You would turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 16. We'll be looking at verses 16 through 19 this morning. Acts chapter 16, 16 to 19. Last time, we looked at how it must be by the grace of God that our hearts are open, that God uses His Word to open the hearts of human beings in order to save them and, as we saw, in order to continue to sanctify them, that you and I, even as Christians, need God to open our hearts, so we will quickly close them to His Word, no matter how long we've been His children. And so it's always by grace that we continue to grow in Christ. We saw that. And we saw how much God loves His people, that He will send even four ministers across a sea and through dangers to save even one of His elect. God will not lose one of His own. Well, today we continue to look at Paul and Silas as they travel on this second missionary journey. Remember, they're at this Roman colony of Philippi. And even though there were not enough righteous men in the city of Philippi to form a synagogue, to have a church, there were spiritual influences in the city of Philippi. And especially there were the influences of the evil spirits, which we know as demons. And we're going to see one of those encounters this morning. You know, there's two errors that the church makes, that Christians make when it comes to Satan and demons and the demonic. And the one is to exaggerate the danger, to see demons everywhere and to almost get to the point where we have no responsibility for our actions, where if you did something, well, the devil made me do it. And that's one error, and that is an error because that's not the reality according to Scripture. But the second error, I think, is probably more prevalent in our circles, and I think it's more dangerous, and that is to discount Satan at all, to almost, for all intents and purposes, give him absolutely no credit, no power, no ability, no concern. And yet the New Testament tells us to be wary of Satan, to watch out for him, because he does look for those whom he may devour in the church. And so while we don't want to go over the top and think that Satan can somehow do something that would be against the will of God, or that he is behind every sin by the others, by the same token, we don't want to say that there is no enemy of our souls who's out there and seeking to cause us to fall, because there is. May the Lord grant this morning that we get a biblical perspective on the demonic, so that rightly being aware of these things, we are not afraid, but that we actually can walk in victory over the evil one. Let's pray as we turn to God's Word. Father, we thank You that Your Word again tells us not only the things that we need to know in this world, but You tell us what we need to know in that spiritual world that we cannot see or hear from, but is true and is real. Father, help us this morning by Your Spirit, according to Your wisdom, to rightly understand these things, not just for curiosity's sake, Lord, but that we would be able to grow in our faith, to grow in our repentance, that we would be able to resist the evil one, and that he would flee from us. Father, how we thank You that You are the God of all grace and comfort. Give us Your Spirit now, that we would be able to overcome him who is in the world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from Acts 16, verses 16 through 19. This is God's holy word. Now it happened, as we went to prayer, that a certain slave girl possessed with a spirit of divination met us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune-telling. This girl followed Paul and us and cried out, saying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God, who proclaim to us the way of salvation." And this she did for many days. But Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And he came out that very hour. But when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them to the marketplace, to the authorities. May the Lord establish this word in our hearts this morning, I pray. I want you to notice, first of all, the fact of demon possession. Notice the fact of demon possession. You know, there's a lot of things that we could look at when it comes to Satan and demons and the demonic, but I really want to try to focus on where the text goes this morning. But we are going to get a little background. But let's just notice the fact of demon possession. A lot of times, especially in liberal Christian circles, where Scripture is not believed to be the Word of God or it's not taken literally, they will read passages where there are accounts of demon possession, and they'll say things like, well, you know, there was probably some sort of mental affliction that this girl had, or epilepsy or something like that, and they just didn't know any better, and so they said it was a demon, you know, or a spirit. And I'm sorry, but the New Testament just doesn't leave that option for us. Either there were such things as demons and people were really possessed by them, or the New Testament is wrong. You don't have any other options. You can't just say, oh, well, that's just the way they looked at things. The Bible is so clear. The New Testament is so clear on these things. Let's just unpack this particular one that we're at here. Now it happened as we went to prayer, verse 16, that a certain slave girl, notice, possessed with a spirit of divination. Literally in the Greek text, she was possessed with a spirit of Python. Python in Greek mythology was the serpent that guarded the Oracle of Delphi, okay, and Apollos killed it. But people were said, and of course the Oracle of Delphi was famous for giving these predictions of the future. And it was, you know, she would give these generic predictions, which could always be said in some way to have come true, you know, the way those things, and you can read about some of those things in ancient literature where, you know, somebody thought that this was the prediction, and so they thought they were safe, and yet it came to pass in some obscure way. And so eventually, nobody listened anymore to the Oracle of Delphi because you could always sort of make it true. But something different's going on here. Yes, Luke says that this girl was possessed with the spirit of Python, but that's just because that's what the people were saying. She had a real spirit that possessed her. It's very clear in the text. Notice in verse 18, Paul casts the spirit out of her. And so also in all of the places where there is exorcism that takes place, there are two persons. There is the human person and there is the demonic person. There are two persons. There is not some just, you know, health condition that's going on there. Paul speaks to the demon, and the demon is thrown out of the girl, and the girl remains. There are two persons here. The New Testament knows of epilepsy, and it even speaks of it, and it is not the same thing as demon possession. And so we don't want to disparage the Scriptures as if God didn't know about the things that we know today. And that really is the arrogance of those who say and interpret these things as if they were just health conditions. This is a real bona fide being that indwelt this girl. And it was a demon, an evil possession. We know, and we've run into a couple of times already in the book of Acts, different kinds of opposition to Christ. We saw there was a man called Simon Magus, Simon the magician, in Acts chapter 8. And he did these works by which people thought he had great power, but we know it was a charade. Because when he saw, by the Holy Spirit, Philip and Peter do real miracles, remember it says he was amazed and he offered them money to buy the power because he didn't have it. And so, you know, Simon was just a charlatan. He probably knew something and was able to do some tricks. Maybe he had stumbled into some chemical realities, and so he could actually do some things that nobody could explain. But he was a charlatan. And so also we read of Elymas, the sorcerer, in Acts chapter 13. And if you remember, Elymas opposed Paul and tried to persuade the proconsul not to believe the things Paul was saying. But the Scriptures speak of him as a sorcerer. And actually, the Scripture calls him a false prophet. His nickname was the sorcerer, but the Scripture says he was a false prophet. And in both cases, these men are rebuked. Peter rebukes Simon. Paul rebukes Elymas. Because the men were doing it. It wasn't a demon in them. It was the men themselves who were doing it. They were charlatans. They were con artists. They were using the unknown to cause people to think they were something when they were not. This is not the case here. Here we have a woman who is possessed by a demon. And there's just simply no getting around the fact that in the New Testament we read about people who were possessed by demons, and as we saw in our scripture reading that John put in our bulletins this morning, Jesus cast a demon out of this man. We know Jesus did that many times. And that brings me to an interesting phenomenon, and I just want to notice this. You've read your Bibles. You know when you read in the Old Testament, you almost never see anything like demon possession, do you? I know God sends an evil spirit upon Saul at times, but the evil spirit departs from him when David plays his harp. It's not the same kind of thing. We read about the witch at Endor, but we never read that she was possessed by a demon. We don't see demon possession in the Old Testament. And it's interesting because once you get past the Gospels, really only once or twice in the book of Acts, I think only one other occasion in 19, do we really see demon possession in any kind of form in the New Testament after the Gospels. In fact, in the letters of Paul, you don't see demon possession anymore. And it sort of makes you wonder what's going on in that particular, you know, 3 or 4 year period of Christ's ministry where we just see demons possessing people all over the place and Jesus casting them out. And one of the signs of the kingdom, he says, is when he gives his apostles the ability to cast out demons. And he even says to the Pharisees, this is a sign that the kingdom of God has come upon you. What's going on? Why do we just see this concentration during the life of Christ? Well, there's a backstory here. We just need to focus on it for a little bit so we understand exactly what is going on here. And if you remember, how did the human race fall from grace? How did the human race fall into sin? Well, the human race fell into sin when Eve believed the lie of the serpent. She believed the lie of Satan. She was deceived, and she gave the fruit to her husband, and even though he was not deceived, he sinned with her, and in Adam we all fell. And the human race was plunged into sin. But at that point, God pronounced in Genesis 3:15 the proto-evangelion, the first gospel, that someday the seed of the woman would come and crush the head of the serpent. And so you have this sort of cosmic stage that's set for this great warfare that began with Satan's victory over the human race, but God promised that one day a child of man, a child of woman, literally, but a human being from this line, because they all came from Adam, a human being from this line would conquer Satan. And that was the promise of Scripture. And if you think about it, Satan's attack on the Israelite people, on the race of Abraham, because God promised it would be Abraham's seed. And God promised it would be David's seed. And you see this attack in the Old Testament where Satan is trying to wipe out the Israelite people, trying to corrupt them through Balaam, trying to destroy them so that the seed of the woman never comes. And what happens when Jesus is born? Well, Herod goes and tries to kill all the children, and Joseph in a dream has to flee to Egypt. Again, to try to destroy that seed of the woman. Satan knew the word of God, and he tries to destroy Christ. And so Christ comes on the scene, and after he is ready to begin his ministry, God at his baptism pronounces, yes, this is the one who's been prophesied, the one everyone's waiting on. This is the one who will now do battle with Satan and defeat him. And so immediately after his baptism, what happens? Christ is driven into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. Because that's why he came. There are two passages in the New Testament that says that the reason why Jesus came was to destroy the works of the devil. 1 John 4:3 or 3:4. The reason why the Son of Man was manifested was for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. 1 John 3:8 rather. And then in Hebrews 2:14 it says Jesus Christ took on flesh and blood so that through death he would destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. So Jesus Christ came for that purpose. He goes into the wilderness. Satan tries to defeat him, but can't do it. And so after that initial victory, what's Jesus begin to do in his ministry? He begins to cast out the demons. And he gives his apostles the ability to cast out the demons because he has defeated Satan initially in that encounter in the wilderness. And so God's kingdom is breaking in now to this hegemony of power that Satan had over the world, other than the line of Abraham that God protected. And Christ is plundering Satan's kingdom. Remember, Jesus himself said in that one sort of parable-like analogy where he says, nobody can go into a strong man's house and steal his goods until he first binds the strong man. And Jesus told that analogy to show what he was doing, because he gives it in the context of where he's casting out demons. That he had come and he had bound the strong man, and so he's plundering hell. He's taking away these people who are hell-bound sinners, and he's saving them. And in effect, every Old Testament saint was a hell-bound sinner who was purchased by the blood of Christ on the cross. Yes, he hadn't died yet, but it was because Christ was going to come and die that Abraham has righteousness imputed to him, because he trusts in God's coming salvation. So all the Old Testament saints were saved only by Christ defeating Satan, and all the New Testament ones as well. But Jesus had to bind the strong man in order to lead captivity captive, in order to bring all of those people into heaven. And so that even though when Abraham and the Old Testament saints died, yes, they went to heaven, it was all predicated on someday the payment's going to be made. You know, Christ is going to come and pay for what at this point in time is being looked forward to. And so, you know, when you think about Jesus binding the strong man, plundering his kingdom, the ability to cast out demons, and you think of Satan's opposition to Jesus in his life, what happens when Jesus is betrayed? John chapter 13 tells us that literally Satan put it into the heart of Judas to betray Christ. You can read it in John 13. And the Greek text says Satan threw it into the heart of Judas to betray Christ. And then at the end of John 13, when Jesus tells him to go, what you're about to do, do quickly, it says Satan entered Judas. The only time we read that, Satan himself entered Judas. If you think of it, demon possession, as it appears in the New Testament, comes to us as a sort of warped and corrupted and perverted kind of incarnation. God sends his Son into the world, incarnate in the womb of Mary. From the moment of conception on, he is fully God and fully man. But the demonic possessions, come on, you can see in the text here, it says he had these demons for a long time, this man who was possessed. The demons would come upon somebody, God would have given them permission to do it, and literally take their wills from them. I mean, when you read about demon possession, it's the total opposite of the Holy Spirit coming on someone. Like in the Old Testament, the judges would have the Holy Spirit come upon them. You know, the Spirit would come upon Samson and he'd be able to break the chains. You know, the Spirit would come upon David and he would mightily lead the people in battle. The Spirit would come upon these people and empower them and greaten their personalities and their gifts and their beings. When Satan came upon someone, when the demons come upon someone, it oppresses them, it crushes them. They no longer have their own wills, their own minds. It's the demons that speak through them. And so you read of the demon possession accounts of what? People throwing themselves into the fire, throwing themselves into the water. There was the one man who was demon possessed who sat and he gashed himself. We read in our text about the man in the Gadarenes who attacked everybody that came by. And the demon drove him away from other people into the wilderness. And so the demons, when they would possess somebody, it would destroy the person, corrupt them, crush them, totally make them a slave to the demon. And it's a warped and twisted and perversion of the incarnation of Christ and of the Spirit in us, who actually makes us more of who we are, who rids us from that which would enslave us, which is sin, and enables us to be free, whereas the demons only brought bondage. But why do you see so much? Well, because in the gospel accounts again, well, because if Satan is going to be defeated by Christ, then he's got to be defeated at the culmination and apex of his power. And I think that's where most of the theologians go. The reason why you see this concentration of demon possession in the time and ministry of Christ is that Satan, in effect, is given unprecedented freedom and power among the race, so that when Jesus defeats him, he defeats him in all of his power. You know, I remember in the book of Job, Satan wasn't allowed to touch Job until God gave him permission. That's something we need to keep in mind here. That even when Satan is allowed to do these things, he can only do what God lets him do. Martin Luther used to say it this way, that the devil is God's devil. All right, meaning that he can only do what God lets him do. And God only lets him do certain things for God's ultimate purposes. If God gives somebody over to a demon or to Satan, well, that person certainly deserved it. We can't say that he didn't. And God has some good purpose in that, to help his and bless his church or to show Christ's power. Again, it shows us that Christ, his kingdom has come when he casts out all these demons. But I think that's what we're seeing in the New Testament, that the demons were allowed to come in and for that period really oppress and really enter into many, and yet only to show Christ's power as he vanquishes Satan at the height of his power. I mean, Adam and Eve in the garden fall, and think about how they fell. Adam and Eve have all the food that they could want. They're sinless. Satan can only come to them as a serpent. He doesn't have, you know, any influence or power in the world at all, and they still fall. In effect, they were at their height. Satan was at his lowest, and he still causes Adam and Eve to fall. But God, to show his glory, causes Satan to have all of the glory and power and might of the kingdoms. Remember, he shows Jesus all the kingdoms. I could give them all to you if you want them. Satan has all power when Christ comes, and Jesus is driven out into the wilderness 40 days without food or water. He can't pick fruit off the tree like Adam and Eve could at will. He's hungry. He's weak. He comes in the likeness of sinful flesh. So he has weaknesses, though he's without sin. And yet he defeats Satan in that low, weak point. That shows God's power. So I think that's what we need to just keep in mind here, that this is the context and the background of why we see things in the New Testament, why we see all these exorcisms and demon possessions in the life of Christ, and then after that, no more, because Christ defeats Satan. And when the gospel goes out, that sort of thing stops. And so I think you only see a few examples here in the New Testament in after Christ. And that's because, again, we're in Philippi. There's not even any synagogues here. There's still some, you know, sort of mop-up operations that have to take place by the apostles. And once the gospel goes out into all the world, I think what you see then is Satan's power greatly curtailed among the nations. He's no longer able to deceive the nations and keep the gospel out as he was able to do or allowed to do by God really for millennia until this point. It was the honor of Christ to bind the strong man. And now the gospel goes into all the world, and here it is penetrating into Europe for the first time. And they run into this demon-possessed girl. And so there is a reality of demon possession, and there's a theology behind it. Hopefully we've covered that. Secondly, I want you to notice the demonic opposition to the gospel. Notice the demonic opposition to the gospel. Look at verse 17. This girl followed Paul and us and cried out, saying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation." Well, this girl had a spirit of divination. She brought her masters much profit by fortune-telling, and that's because this wasn't pretend. There was a real demon in this girl. Now, whether or not she could actually tell the future or whatever, there was something that was otherworldly in this girl, and people saw it, and they paid money to have her say something about them. So that was the real deal. But if it's certainly, like as we look at things today, if demons, after the time of Christ and after the gospel goes out, if they're no longer able to possess people in the way in which we see it in the Old Testament, then what can they do to us? You know, how can they harass us? Well, they are still able to tempt man and to lead man into all kinds of sins. And what I think we see here in verse 17, even though it is a demon-possessed girl doing it, this is the model of really how Satan continues to oppose the gospel today. Notice what the girl does. She followed Paul and us and cried out, saying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation." Now you listen to that, and I want you to think about it. Do you see anything wrong with what she says? Because if you don't, that's good. There is nothing wrong with what she says. What she says is absolutely true. That's absolutely true. I've read the commentaries, I've read the Greek text. You know, some people try to say, well, it's a way of salvation because the definite article isn't there. That's not what she's saying. The definite article lots of times is out in the Greek, and there's different reasons for that. This demon-possessed girl is saying absolute truth. These men are the servants of the Most High God. Most High God is a title for God that's in Daniel, that's in Genesis. Nothing wrong with that title, legitimate title for God. Who proclaim to us the way of salvation. That's absolutely true. And so how in the world is this opposing the gospel? And yet I want to make it even more difficult before we answer that question, because remember what Jesus said. Satan cannot oppose Satan. If Satan is divided against himself, his house will not stand. And if there is one thing that destroys and plunders Satan's kingdom, it is the gospel. If there's one thing that Satan wants to stop and destroy, it's the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is the message of his defeat. That is the way God sends his spirit into people to save them from Satan. That is everything to him. He has to stop and pervert and corrupt and destroy the gospel. I mean, it is God's power that comes to man only through the gospel. So how can Satan be promoting what destroys him? What destroys his power and influence in the world? Well, there are two ways that Satan does oppose the gospel. And the first is by open opposition, sort of the head-on collision route. And we see that in persecution. You know, we've seen that a lot in the first missionary journey. They were persecuted. They were stoned. The city tried to threaten them. We've seen that open assault on the gospel. False religions are another one, where a false religion just openly says, you know, this is the way of salvation, not Christianity. That's another open assault on the gospel. Those are all ways in which Satan attacks the church, attacks the gospel. But there's another way. A second way in which Satan opposes the gospel, and I think it's far more dangerous, far more effective, and it's far more in accord with the very nature of Satan, which is to be subtle. Satan, remember what the Bible says, he was the most subtle beast in the field, the most crafty, the most stealthy, the one that you wouldn't suspect would do something wrong. And when Satan attacks the gospel through false doctrines within the church, when he attacks the gospel with jealousies or unrepented sin in the church, these are his most effective means of stopping the efficacy of the gospel, of keeping it from being listened to by people. Remember, the Bible says there are tares in the wheat. But it's not just unbelievers amongst us. We ourselves can oftentimes be used by Satan in this way. There are many passages of Scripture that warn churches to be wary of being used of the devil. Ephesians 4:26 says, "Be angry, but do not sin. Give no opportunity to the devil." Because we can. We can give opportunity to the devil by sinfully being angry in a sinful matter. James 4:7 calls upon Christians to resist the devil. In other words, he's there, you have to resist him, and he will flee from you. Ephesians 6 says that we need to put on the whole armor of God in order to stand against the wiles of the devil. I mean, he's all over the place in the New Testament. To churches, to Christians, that you must be wary of him. 1 Timothy 5:14 talks about younger widows, how they're supposed to marry, bear children, be homemakers, or else some have already turned aside after Satan. In other words, when women are not seeking to fulfill their callings, they're turning aside after Satan, Paul says. And he warns men about arguing over foolish things. And he says when men do that, they've been taken captive by Satan to do his will. That's in 2 Timothy 2:24. You know, they argue over genealogies and foolish things. When that happens, you Christian can actually be taken captive by Satan for a time to do his will. Paul warns husbands and wives not to keep their bodies sexually from one another, or Satan will be able to tempt you because of your lack of self-control. So there's so many warnings in Scripture where Christians need to be wary of Satan, be wary of his ways. And Paul actually says a very comforting thing, that we are not ignorant of his devices. And so we need to consider some of Satan's devices. And probably the most effective one is when Satan, according to 2 Corinthians 11, verses 13 and 14, he transforms himself into an angel of light. And we remember that, right? Satan can come as an angel of light. But it also says he transforms his ministers into ministers of righteousness. The most dangerous servants of Satan are ministers in the church, I think. Isn't that the case? Aren't those the ones who have done the most damage? Why did we have a Protestant Reformation? Because the ministers in the church were denying the gospel. I mean, what could be more effective than that to get people to think they're hearing the gospel, to think they're believing in the gospel, and they're not? Well, you can't be saved if you're in that condition, and you won't think that you need to be saved. That's the best thing that Satan can do. Remember in Acts chapter 5 where it says that Satan filled Ananias' heart to lie to the Holy Spirit. Now, we don't know if Ananias and Sapphira were reprobate. We don't know that. It just they were judged by God and killed by God, but that doesn't mean that they weren't saved. It's possible that that could have been a judgment where God caused them, as he says in Corinthians, to fall asleep in order that their souls would not be lost. Could have been that. But he filled their hearts to lie. So Satan can do so many things among us. And in this second way, he does not seek to immediately immediately destroy the gospel, but he seeks to subtly and slowly, but continually corrupt, pervert, to cause the gospel to be no gospel so slowly that nobody notices it. And Satan is patient. He can wait a long time as he does that. He wants to get a little bit of ground in somebody so that he can cause a root of bitterness to grow and take root. Now, I want you to notice again, we see verse 17. I'm not going to read it a third time. But this proclamation is absolutely true. And yet Jesus says in John chapter 8, verse 44, that Satan is a liar, and that he is the father of lies. And this is the key part. There is no truth in him. Now that's a statement from Christ. There is no truth in Satan. None. No truth. And yet what he says through his servant, his demon servant here in verse 17, is absolutely true. And Calvin is the only commentator I found that actually asked, had the courage to ask, the all-important question in here, how can truth proceed from one in whom there is no truth? That's the question. And you've got to be able to answer that question to see the subtlety of what's going on. Because, you know, you could say, why would Paul cast this demon out? This demon's given him an audience, and what the demon is saying is true. Well, use him, right? Let's use the demon to get the audience. He's not saying anything wrong. Who cares where the source is? We'll make a good use of this, you know. We can use evil for a good purpose. We'll out Satan. But that doesn't happen. You can't do that. He is too clever for that. Beloved, what I want you to see here is when something is said that's technically true, entirely in the service of forwarding a lie, of hiding the truth, that's not telling the truth, that's deceiving. In fact, that's the definition, to deceive. To deceive is to get somebody to turn away from the truth. The means that you use to do that are irrelevant. But the act of deceiving is to get somebody to turn away from the truth. And so Satan here speaks the truth in order to turn the people away from the truth. Satan did that to Jesus, did he not? He quoted Scripture to Jesus. What, so that Jesus would follow Scripture? No, so that Jesus would break Scripture. That was his intent, that was his purpose. And his purpose here in proclaiming what this girl proclaims this demon through this girl and proclaiming the absolute truth about Paul and Barnabas, or Paul and Silas and the other ministers being servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation. The purpose of Satan here is certainly not to further the ministry of Paul and Silas, but to subsume it under a demon-possessed girl. Do you see that? If you go to hear Paul and Silas because the demon told you, then who are you really listening to? Who are you really bowing to? It's not Paul and Silas. Whatever Paul and Silas say from that point on, you're going to go back to the demon and see if it's right. Because the demon is the one who told you. This fortune-telling girl is the one who told you. These are the messengers of salvation. So if you listen to her to go to them, it's her ultimate authority. And by doing that, Satan is able to include the gospel under his umbrella of deception and actually use it to destroy souls. Because no doubt, whenever the point came, you know, certain points come out of that message. When Paul and Silas begin speaking about who Christ is and the way of salvation, the demon's going to correct them at that point. Well, you know, yes, they're servants of the Most High God. Yes, they proclaim to you the way of salvation, but they've messed up this part. You see, Jesus isn't really God. Jesus isn't really this. Like we heard in Sunday school this morning. Oh, he's the Messiah. He's sinless. You have to have him as your Savior, but he's not the Son of God. He's not the Son of God, and God is not Father. The church has messed that up. Come to us. We'll tell you the truth. And you still got to bow to Muhammad and keep the five pillars and do it. That's how you're saved. Oh, if Christianity can just become one more little strand of the demonic, boy, that's great. Satan will take that every time. And that's in effect what would happen if Paul would have been silent and allowed the crowds to listen to him because the demon told them to. And they would be trusting in the demonic. And Satan would have made the gospel message, at least in this city, impotent. It would have been a branch under the authority of a demon-possessed girl. Beloved, this is exactly what Satan tries to do. He tries to cause the gospel to be subservient to the lie. He can do this in our lives. He can do this in the lives of Christians. We see Abraham do this in the book of Genesis, where, remember, two different times he tells Sarah, tell people that you're my sister. Why? So that they don't find out that you're really my wife, because they'll kill me. That's deceiving. That's exactly what Satan is doing here. It's absolutely true that she's your sister. But you're telling that statement to further and to disguise and to actually hide the fact that she's your wife. You're telling a truth to forward a false impression. That's what Satan can do, that, because there's no truth in that. The truth becomes a slave of the lie. And so this message of, yes, they're servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation, if Satan says that, it's a lie. Because he's getting you to believe him, and he is the one who becomes your Lord. That's precisely why Jesus would never let the demons proclaim who he was. Remember? The demons, even as we saw in the passage, I know who you are, the Holy One of God. And Jesus would always, if it says anything, he would command them to be silent. Not just to hide the messianic secret, that's another point, but so that the demons did not corrupt his message and subsume him under their voice and become the heralds of salvation, so that people think demons and Christ are allies. Why, this demon-possessed girl and Jesus are in the same message, because she's proclaiming for people to listen to his message. Demons and Jesus, they must go together. And yet nobody would ever think that, right? Because what's one thing that even Hollywood knows about Jesus is that he hated demons. I mean, what do they use to cast out demons in the Hollywood movies? They use the cross. They use holy water. They know, I mean, I know it's corrupt in some ways, but they know that Jesus is against the demons. He never left anybody that option, because whenever the demons would speak, Jesus would refute them, or his servants would refute them. And so thirdly, I want you to notice the power of Christ over demons. Notice the power of Christ over demons, verse 18. And this she did for many days, but Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out that very hour. Notice, when Paul casts out of demons, it's in the name of Christ. When Jesus did it, he didn't do it in anybody's name. He just said, come out, because he had the authority. And so when Paul, what does this show? This shows that first of all, it shows that the demonic and Jesus are contraries. Jesus will not share power with demons. He will not share glory with demons. He will not allow demons to partake in getting an audience for him, because that corrupts the message. It destroys it. You can't syncretize Christianity with some false religion. That is demonic. That is what Satan wants. Because it neutralizes the power of Christ. It presents a different Christ, a Christ that cannot save. And that's precisely why Paul cast this spirit out. The only question I have is, why did he wait for many days? You know, you see this she did for many days. And the only answer I can think of is that to cast out a demon is a supernatural ministry. Paul does not have the authority to do that on his own. So he must have had to wait until God gave him, just like when they did miracles. They had to wait until God gave them ability. We read of Paul talking about certain people in his party who were sick, and he doesn't heal them at times. Well, he must not have been given the ability at that moment. Well, he must have had to wait until God said, all right, cast that demon out. And of course, by allowing it to go on, the effect of the miracle is greater. Because everybody, you know, sees how this demon continually did this, and then they see how Christ, in the name of Christ, the demon has to come out. Notice, he comes out immediately. In the name of, there is no, you know, again, the exorcism movie. And I guess there's a new one out. There's none of that nonsense. When a true apostle in the name of Jesus Christ said, come out of her, in the name of Jesus Christ, immediately it must come out. There's nothing else it can do. All of that stuff, that, you know, that's just the superstition of Hollywood. None of it's true. But Christ is absolutely powerful, all-powerful over demons. And we need to recognize that there's a sense in which when we were saved from the power of Satan. Ephesians 2 makes that very clear. Ephesians 2, 1 and 2. You Christians, were dead in your trespasses and sins. Listen. In which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. Listen, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. There is a spirit who right now works in the unsaved people. He doesn't possess them anymore. He was only allowed to do that for a time and for few, you know, certain people. But he is their influence. He is the one who can shape and mold their desires, and who can quicken them, and he controls them, sure enough. Not unwillingly, like he did with possession, but willingly. And so people are said to be of the devil, because they want to do what he wants to do. And in effect, I think what we see in really what Satan's attempt has been, I think, since he lost the ability to possess people in that full way, when Jesus cast him out and so forth, he tries to turn people into demons, I think. Because when you see people so hardened in sin, to where they just want what Satan wants, to where they have no compassion for their fellow man. I remember recently talking to a police officer, a retired police officer, who said that by the end of his career, he saw something different that he never saw before. It used to be that people were afraid of getting caught or afraid of this or, you know, he said, it's like most of the criminals now are absolute sociopaths. They have no concern for others. They'll kill somebody at the drop of a hat without remorse, without guilt. And they're not even afraid of going to jail or of getting caught. It's like they're demonic. It's like they have no rational sense anymore. Nothing restraining them except the fear of punishment. And when they think they can get away with it, they do it. You know, in a certain sense, it's like people are becoming. You know, say if Satan can get people to become demons, well, then he doesn't have to possess them. He's achieved his goal. But Satan does still afflict men in many ways, and yet by the power of Christ, he is immediately thrown out. And so fourthly and lastly, I want you to notice the evil of man's sinful nature. Notice the evil of man's sinful nature. A very ironic thing happens. Look at verse 19. But when her master saw their hope of profit, the English doesn't do it justice here. It's the same word where Paul says, come out of her. When Paul cast the demon out, literally the text reads this. When her master saw that their hope of profit had come out. What did they see in the demon? Something bad? It was good. It was profit. When Paul cast a demon out, he didn't cast a demon out. He cast out their hope. That demon was their hope of profit. I mean, do you see how demonic man can be in his sinfulness? These people loved the fact that this girl had a demon. They made money off of it, that she was oppressed and in the thraldom of the demonic. They didn't care. They made money. And all that they saw in this exorcism was not a demon had come out. Their hope had come out. This is the wickedness of man. Yes, we do have an enemy of our souls, but it's not like our sinful nature isn't wicked enough on its own. I mean, this is why we need the power of Christ in our lives. This is why we need Christ's grace, because we are so bent towards sin as it is. We are so ready to do evil that we're putty in Satan's hands apart from the grace of God. This is why Jesus could say to Peter, Satan has asked for you that he could sift you like wheat. Again, Satan can't do anything that God doesn't let him do. He had to ask for Peter. No doubt this woman was only possessed because God gave permission. And who knows if this woman did various sins to have that happen? No one knows. We're all sinners. We all deserve to go to hell and be given over to demons. So it's not like there needs to be an extra reason. But what I want to leave you with this morning is that we shouldn't be afraid of demons any more than we should be afraid of our sins. Because Christ has nailed these things to the cross. We talked about that cosmic warfare, that cosmic battle. Where was the final victory achieved? Well, it was achieved on the cross. Colossians 2:15 says that Christ disarmed principalities and powers and put them to open shame, triumphing over them by the cross. It was on the cross that Jesus finally, fully defeated Satan. That's where the foot crushed the head of the serpent, when he was not able to get Jesus to do it some other way. When he was not able to get Jesus. Remember, I think the last temptation of Christ was when the Pharisees and the priests were saying to him on the cross, come down and we'll believe you. Just come off the cross and we'll believe you. If they could have just got Jesus off the cross, Satan wouldn't have been defeated. He would have won. But Christ defeated him, and so you and I do not have to fear. No one has to fear being possessed by the devil. The devil can't take you and touch you or take you out of Christ's care or compassion. But, beloved, we do have to be wary of him. Because if we do not seek and continue to walk with Christ, we can be led astray and we can be used by the devil. Peter says this. I've already talked to you about some of the verses. But listen, 1 Peter 5, 8, and 9. Be sober. Be vigilant. This isn't go to sleep, take it easy. All right? Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, in case we're not sure who it is, Peter says it. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks around like a roaring lion, seeking someone he may devour, someone that God will give into his power, someone who does hold on to sinful anger, someone who does not obey God's commandments for marriage. Someone who does not be content with their role. Someone who does seek to quarrel about stupid things in the church. He looks for people like that. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith. That's the key. It's not in any secret thing. You don't need to go and get anointed by, you know, devil-proof water or something like that. You just need to be steadfast. You need to resist him. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. But I want you to notice, it doesn't say how long. It doesn't say resist him for 1 second and you're good. You need to be vigilant. You need to be sober. You need to continue to resist him. You need to be steadfast in your faith, not solid for a moment. Steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. Beloved, we see this woman possessed by the devil, delivered by the power of Jesus' name. That same power of Jesus' name has transferred you from the power of darkness into the kingdom of light and will keep you from being used of Satan. You just need to trust in Christ daily and follow him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for delivering us from this one who is too great for us. Father, Satan would have any one of us here and sift us like wheat. And maybe he has even asked permission to do that this day. Father, how we pray that you would have mercy upon us, that you would not give us into his power. Lord, we know that if we are truly your children, and if you do give us into his power for a time, it will be for our good. But we would rather not go through that suffering if not necessary. Father, cause us to be tender to you, Holy Spirit, who always comes so tenderly to us, telling us right, prompting us gently. Let us hear and respond quickly, that we do not have to be given the rod before we respond. Father, help us never to have to be delivered to Satan, that we would learn not to blaspheme. Father, how we pray that you would keep us and bless us. Make us steadfast in the faith. Cause those of us who need to take courage, and cause those of us this morning who may need to fear and repent to do so. For you are a God who is holy, and you will not rest until we are fully saved and brought into your kingdom, Father. We know this to be true, but how we pray that we would respond quickly. And we ask it in Jesus Christ's holy name. Amen.